We're continuing a series, a new series we started last week on why we do the things that we do, why we do the things that we do as followers of Jesus, to be specific. Last week was why we seek. Tonight, the topic is why we worship. I'm looking for one wild and crazy guy. Come on, who wants to volunteer? Wild and crazy guy. Everybody knows. You, sir, come on up. Come on up. Oh, just stand right in the middle of the stage. Okay. Andrew, are you a singer?
A little.
You are tonight. Here you go. What's a favorite song of yours?
Oh, goodness.
Oh, goodness. Did you write that yourself?
Yeah, that's an original work.
Uh-huh.
What is a song I know? Oh, are we talking about, Broadway stuff, you know.
Broadway. You're a Broadway singer?
Show tunes.
You sing show tunes?
Some.
Really?
Yeah.
Like?
Actually, if this is free advertisement, go see Full Monty at Diamond Head Theater. I'm in it.
You're in Full Monty?
Yeah.
You know, I have about 7 or 8 really witty things to say right now, and I'm just going to let them all slide. I'm just not going to say a word.
Yeah.
All right. So, what's your favorite show tune?
Callie, what's my favorite show tune?
So this is what happens when you get...
You're putting me on the
When you get married, fully 50% of your brain turns to mush.
Right there. And the other half goes to your wife.
It's... Again, 7 or 8 really witty things to say. I'm going to let them all slide. Something from what's your favorite musical? Oklahoma, 42nd Street.
Not Oklahoma, please.
Little Les Mis.
Anything by, say, Harry Connick Jr.
Harry Connick Jr.
Yeah, yeah.
Anything by Harry Connick Jr.
Book of Love, or what is
Book
that?
Of Love. Andrew will now sing Book of Love. All right. How you feeling?
With background?
No. You just heard me sing. I do not do Broadway. Good. Book of Love.
If they asked me, I could write a book about the way you walk and whisper and look. I could write a preface on how we met so the world would never forget. And the simple secret of the plot is just to tell them that I love you a lot. Then the world discovers, as my book ends, how to make two lovers of friends.
Keep going.
Another
Got me. You got me. Thank you. Let's just take a moment and recover from that powerful performance filled with praise and adulation. Wow. Let me ask you, Andrew, how were the applause?
Fabulous.
Did you gain energy from the applause? Yeah. You had a real power over the crowd. I'm glad you say that. The moral of an exercise like that is that praise, you know, applause, sort of energizes the scene, right? It sort of eliminates all hesitancy, right? Not that you had very much hesitancy. You want to lead worship next week? A little worship with the standards? I think the best remedy for nervousness, for awkwardness, is actually praise. I think that's the best remedy. In truth, I think the best remedy for anxiety or fear of all kind is worship. I know that, as I speak of often and hear, when I was going through a really depressive time in my life, my whole secret for survival was I would drag out my guitar when I was feeling really, really crappy, and I would just sing songs. And mostly I would sing songs about how much God loved me. So there's something about singing that caught up my heart, you know, that allowed me to be lost and sort of praising God and believing that he would actually praise me if he had the chance. He would pat me on the back, you know, if I could only hear him, if I was in a place of faith where I could hear him. Above all other things, I think praise was useful to me. Praise with my voice, with the air of my lungs. So that's my secret for getting myself up and going. And so far as I have a secret, now you know it's out. You all have to learn to play the guitar. Tonight's topic is why we worship. Praise, applause, appreciation, all that is part of worship. I think there's a difference between praise and worship in that you can praise anyone and anything. You worship something that is actually higher than you, right? So worship is a particular kind of praise, a special kind of praise, in which we praise something because it is better than we are. Better than we are. So you praise in something that's higher. I praise my wife's apple pie. I do not necessarily worship my wife's apple pie. Okay, I thought that was insightful. And I think for us human beings, worship is both familiar and foreign. It's sort of attractive and it's sort of repulsive at the same time. On the one hand, we seem almost programmed to worship, almost programmed to have a fascination with things that are higher than we are. And I think about like our culture's fascination with celebrities. Right? This is nuts. Right? We have a complete fascination. You turn on TV at night, and it's like 50% of the news programs are about celebrities, about famous people who are in the news not because of something they've done, but they're in the news because they're famous, right? Because we have decided to celebrate them for whatever reason. Sometimes because they're really good at something, sometimes because they're really awful, you know, but they get to be celebrated, right? They get to be out there, larger than life, and we become fascinated with them. It draws our hearts. And it draws our attention. And I think, you know, before there was a lot of media, we still had a version of it. We had, you know, like royalty or caste systems. You know, this idea that in any society there is a special group of people that is in some way higher, some way better than other people, and we sort of ascribe to them worship in some variety or another. It's almost a universal cultural experience. On the other hand, I think there's something in human nature that hates to submit to a higher authority. Right? Even the best two-year-olds, even my two-year-old daughter, who is perfect in all ways, is learning the power of the word no. Right? There's something in us that does not like to submit to higher authorities, does not want to recognize anything that's higher. So we go back and forth on that. I would argue that if you read the Gospels entirely, if you read all the stories of Jesus in the four Gospels, Jesus and his disciples, you will see that developing a worshipful attitude is one way to measure the progress of the people that follow Jesus. We don't have time to go through all of the scriptures right now, but it seems like the first thing you are, as you get interested in God, start thinking about God and truth, whatnot, is a seeker. You're a seeker. And then if you get a little more committed, you become a follower. You go from seeker to follower. If you become a committed follower, you eventually need to become a worshiper. From seeker to follower, and then from follower to worshiper. Jesus' disciples, toward the end of his ministry, I think become worshipers. And it's at that point that Jesus turns to them and says, I call you friends. So it's like there's even something a little higher than a worshiper. You know, once the disciples learn to worship, once they learn to recognize Jesus as higher, he says, okay, now we're buddies. You know, it's almost like he's saying, now that you know I'm higher, let's be peers. It's very strange. Now that you know I'm higher, we don't have to talk about it anymore. We don't have to worry about it anymore. But they had to work their way to worship. They had to develop it. No, none of them started out as a worshiper beforehand. They did not find it easy. And at least one of the disciples couldn't handle it at all. And to the degree that he failed to embrace worshiping Jesus, he failed utterly. It went very badly for him. We're going to take a look at that tonight in our scripture. Examples of pure worship in the Bible, in the New Testament anyway, are a little bit hard to find. Mostly because we get a lot of stories about people as they develop in their relationship with Jesus. We don't necessarily see them at sort of the worshipful end of their relationship with Jesus. But we're going to take a look at one of those pure stories tonight, and it's probably my favorite story on worship in all the Gospels. It comes from Mark chapter 14, and if you grab your program, you can read the scripture in the back with me. If that type is too small, you can read it on the big screen in front of me. This is a story about a woman with an expensive alabaster jar of perfume. This is toward the end of Jesus' walk on earth. He is heading into Jerusalem where he will be killed. While he was in Bethany, which is a town just outside of Jerusalem, reclining at the table in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. We don't see a lot of nard in the stores nowadays, but it was like all the rage back then. It was very, very potent perfume spice. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head, poured the perfume on Jesus' head. Now, some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor. It's expensive perfume." And they rebuked her harshly. You know, why such a waste? Why such an extravagant waste of this stuff? We could have sold it and fed a lot of hungry people. And they rebuked her. They laid into her. "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want. But you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over, to hand Jesus over. That's the story. Story of this woman with the alabaster jar. The first thing I notice about this story, the thing that leaps out at me, is Jesus' praise of this woman and what she does. Jesus says, "Wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world," and that's a lot of places. Jesus is just like saying, wherever the kingdom goes for all time in this world, her story will be told. Jesus never says anything like this in any other place in the Bible. This kind of praise is reserved for her only. Jesus never singles out an act as he singles out this one. This is kind of a one-of-a-kind thing for Jesus to do. He gets blown away. And when you read it in Scripture, I think it's tempting to always imagine what I call the Zeffirelli Jesus, you know, from that old Zeffirelli movie, Jesus of Nazareth. Whenever Jesus appeared in the Zeffirelli movie, he was kind of he had a gauzy soft lens effect, and he always spoke without emotion. And it's tempting to always read the Bible as if the Zeffirelli Jesus was speaking. "I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." But I think that's a terrible misreading. You know, Jesus was Mediterranean. Come on. I think he was blown away. It's like, "Stop it. Quit bothering the girl. I tell you what, wherever this thing goes, from here on out, people will be praising her and talking about the memory of this event. So y'all just shut up." I think it's more like that. If you go to the original Greek, I think you see more of the, you know. But he was blown away. He was quite excited about this, and it must have been astonishing to the disciples for him to do this. I could have sided with the disciples on this one. You know, I have a lot of sympathy for their reaction. This woman comes in and just blows a year's wages, and they're probably underestimating it. You know, it's an alabaster jar of pure nard perfume. Some estimates go as high as maybe like $100,000 in today's money, but at least $10,000, $20,000, $30,000 that she wastes in one sort of, you know, make Jesus smell nice. You know, that was it. She blew it all. That's a lot of money for one gesture. You know, what if I stood up here and played a $30,000 guitar, diamond studded, you know, for like one worship set and then broke it? That would be, you know, you'd all be a little bit upset with me. And they say a reasonable thing. We could have given that money to the poor. And Jesus, if you've been hanging around nightlife at all, you know that more than any practical matter, he speaks about prioritizing the poor and caring for them. He's all about the poor. You know, almost every teaching has something to do with caring for the disadvantaged or the weak or the sick, something like that. So what they were doing, I think, they thought they were following Jesus' teachings, right? I think they said, Jesus would want that to go to the poor. And don't pour that stuff on him. We have to use it to feed the hungry, which is a very, very reasonable thing. I probably would have been on their side in this one. But Jesus, he rebukes them. I think his rebuke preserves the priority of caring for the poor because of the way he says it. He says, the poor you will always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want. Now, you can read this as, you know, the poor are always going to be around, so you don't really have to think about them very much. If you miss feeding one poor, hungry person, the next day you'll find another poor, hungry person. So, you know, easy come, easy go. That's one way to read it, but I think we lose something in the translation here. When he says, the poor you will always have with you, I think what he's saying is, my followers will always be about taking care of the poor. So it's it. You'll be taking care of the poor every day for the rest of your life. All right. So, in other words, you're going to be doing plenty for the poor. And he says, and you can help them anytime you want, which is, I think, Jesus' way of saying, you'll be doing stuff for the poor every day, and you'll have resources for it anytime you want. You'll be able to help them anytime you want. That's tantamount to Jesus saying, you'll always have enough money to help the poor. Just do it. God will provide. I think that's what he's saying about the poor. So you shouldn't misread that. Now her gesture is nice. He says, but she did for me what she could, right? The gesture is nice. It's important to appreciate the magnitude of what she did. The jar, the alabaster jar of perfume, by all indications, was probably her dowry. Right? It was probably the treasure that she had. When a woman got married, she gave a dowry to her husband and to her husband's family. If a woman did not have a dowry gift, sort of a payoff, she was not considered an attractive potential spouse. Right? So in doing this, she was probably sacrificing her chance to get married. Right? She was probably sacrificing her future. So, you know, you young women out there, in one extravagant gesture, you know, that lasts about 15 seconds, would you sacrifice, you know, your chance for marriage and a family and stuff like that? That's essentially what she was doing. That's how you should think about it. And another thing is that she was probably, you know, sacrificing her reputation. To come in uninvited to a prominent person's house, to make a gesture like this, to sort of, you know, touch Jesus, it was all very, very scandalous. And this story is told in other Gospels as well. There's some indication that the woman doing this was formerly a prostitute. So, you know, scandal upon scandal upon scandal. What she was doing is sacrificing her future, sacrificing her reputation, her standing. You know, this was extravagant in the extreme. So it's right for Jesus to be arrested by it. If you had to characterize the nature of her act, how would you do it? What words would you use if you had to characterize what she was doing? Worship. Yeah, I gave you that one. It's very worshipful, right? It was recognizing Jesus as someone who was very, very important. Implicitly, more important than her future, more important than her reputation and standing, more important than any custom. She was making a statement beyond all uncertainty that everything she had, she'd be willing to sacrifice to this guy for whatever reason. We don't know exactly why. You know, we get gleanings of her story in different places. But all right, so very worshipful. That's why I call it a pure example of worship. She holds nothing back, does she? All right, what other words would you use to describe it, though?
Adoration.
Yeah, it's very adoring. I mean, this woman adores Jesus. I mean, he occupies a large place in her world. What else would you say?
Sacrificial.
Yeah, good words. What else? Extravagant is a great word. Over the top. Extravagant. Over the top. What else?
Desperate.
Interesting. Yeah, desperate. There's something compelling her, you almost get the feeling, to do such an extravagant thing, a person must be desperately motivated. Maybe not desperate bad, maybe it's desperate good, but she's passionate. She is passionate. I think on balance, the word that I would choose, though, is fearless. I think I'd pick the word fearless, because she's expressed her adoration, her passion, her gratitude, maybe. She's expressed it in a way that is absolutely heedless of anything else. This is a woman who has, for this moment in her life, stopped fearing anything. She does not fear what people think. She does not fear what's going to happen to her in her future, because she's just thrown it all away. I mean, this woman has no fear. She comes in and she's all focused on Jesus. And this fearlessness, this fearless worship, as it turns out, is the demise of Judas Iscariot, which is a twist in the story that really, really fascinates me. I love the way that Mark writes it. Jesus, she does this extravagant act, and then Jesus praises her. And then immediately it says, then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priest to betray Jesus. Have you ever realized before that the thing that drove Judas over the edge was one single act of worship? Isn't that amazing? It was worship that drove Judas to do what he did. And it's hard for me just to get my brain around that, that this was the thing that just triggered him to go betray the Son of God. But this is what Mark says. I could see her coming in, doing this extravagant thing in a fearless way, heedless of anything else in life. And Judas sitting there looking at it and thinking, if that's the standard, if that's what you have to do to follow this guy Jesus, I don't want anything to do with it. If that's how I have to live, I was prepared to be a follower. I was prepared to go to Jerusalem and take over the government with Jesus. But I am not prepared to be a worshiper. No way. I will not recognize him like that. And so he goes to betray him. And it was this little ex-prostitute's love that did it to him, that finally broke his back. Worship is a powerful thing. And fearlessness, I think, is a hugely powerful thing. So we return to the question, why do we worship? I mean, Christian tradition is filled with different forms of worship. Christian services are filled with different forms of worship. We spend a good chunk of time every nightlife worshiping God in song. There's entire books of worship in the Bible, like the books of the Psalms. So why do we do it? Does God need our praise? Like, you know, does God have an ego problem? Does he need a little encouragement to sing Broadway tunes? Or it's a rhetorical question. What's the answer? No, because any God who needed praise would not be worth praising, right? Any God who needed something from us would be no God at all. And I think that's self-evident. The Psalms say, I do not require your sacrifices. I do not require your bulls or your lambs or your incense. God reassures us. He doesn't need anything from us. If that's the case, then what is worship for? And you have to conclude that worship is actually less for God and more for us. But I think worship is for us. There's something in the exercise of recognizing God as higher that blesses us, which is more the reason of why we do it, of why we worship. A couple benefits to us from worship. First of all, I think in worship, clarity flows. When we worship someone as a higher being, we're recognizing that it's not all about us. When we worship being an all-powerful being, right, we realize that our life is not the end-all and be-all of the universe. You know? By definition, the act of worship takes us out of ourselves a little bit and lets us see life with perspective. Right? It moves you away from the center of the universe, which in some way takes responsibility off your shoulders, too, which is another blessing of worship. We remember that it's God's show Now, often this is a discipline for us, right? Especially when life is bad. We need to come up with ways to psych ourselves into clarity, right? I mean, the truth is, God is all-powerful, and God loves you more than you can imagine. The tough part is just remembering that, right? So we need to come up with ways to psych ourselves into remembering that. And praise of God, worshiping God, is, in my opinion, the number one most effective way for psyching yourself into remembering the truth about God. The number one way. He is all-powerful, and he loves you far more than you think he does. And there is nothing better at convincing you of that than praising him. And the more fearlessly you praise him, the better you're going to be at remembering that. Why is this so? I think praise, when it is done well, has no fear in it. I think it actually drives fear out of us. It drives anxiety out of us. You know, and so I think you can imagine examples of this without too many problems. My favorite example is the Chicago Bears football fan, right? The Chicago Bears football fan is rabid. This is an out-of-control individual. I used to live in Chicago. I lived through 7 Chicago winters. And in Chicago, winter starts in September, right? About the time that football gets rolling. And the Chicago Bears football fans, they go to Soldier's Field, which is right on the lake, blistering winds blowing off the lake, you know, and it's 20 below, and so what do? They take off their shirts, and they paint bears on their fat bellies, and they go nuts, right? They go nuts. They're not afraid of anything. And they just know the Bears are going to do it this year, just like 1985, which is all anybody talks about in Chicago. And you don't root for your football team by saying, "Go Bears! You don't have a chance!" Right? That's not what you say, right? Go the Bears. Go Bears. Going to beat the Packers. No, you say, "Go! You're going to kill them. You're going to cream them." And you praise with absolute certitude, right? And there's something about praise that evokes that certitude out of you, right? If you do it well, you are absolutely without doubt. You're absolutely without fear. And it's almost euphoric to engage in that. I think that's why people love to go to football games so much. It relieves you. It feels good to be fearless, right? And praise is the key that gets you there, right? Any Bears fan can tell you that. Cubs fans have a slightly harder time, but they haven't won a World Series for 100 years or so. So the spirit of praise exudes confidence and brashness in a good way. And have you ever noticed that people come to love what they praise? Have you ever noticed that? If you go to, there's no like professional team here, but if you go to a sporting game, you know, I started going to Sox games when I lived in Boston, right? You go to Fenway, you cheer the Red Sox on, and when you leave the game, you love the Red Sox. There's just something that happens. You know, you commit yourself to love when you praise something. You put your heart into it. So it's no wonder that Jesus called his disciples friends after they grew to worship and praise him. Right? After that point, their hearts were free to love. After that point, they became really committed to him. So worshiping does that for us too. So I have some tips for becoming a good worshiper. These aren't necessarily ironclad, but they're useful for me. Tips for being a good worshiper, for developing that in your life. The first thing is you need to dance for your sword. You know the Irish proverb, never give a sword to a man who can't dance. Have you heard that before? Yeah. This is Irish tribal wisdom. The idea being, if you were going to give a guy a big sword, a big axe or something, and send him into battle alongside yourself, you wanted to make sure that the man could dance when he needed to. Not due to physical agility, but it's a proverb about self-forgetfulness. It's a proverb with not thinking too much of yourself. You know, imagine this macho guy, you know, dressed in skins and carrying the big battle axe and stuff. It's very easy for a guy like that to get full of himself. But a warrior that was full of himself was not a guy you wanted next to you in the press of the battle, right? Because all he would think about is himself, right? And so the Proverbs said that, no, you need to be able to forget yourself. You need to be able to stand up in front of people and sing show tunes. You needed to be able to just sort of dance like a goofball and allow yourself to be humorous and allow yourself to be comical. Will, if you would. One of these nightlife, we're going to get Will to dance. One of them. That's a goal of mine. All right, no sword for you. So I learned this the hard way. Some of you know this story. I'm not a dancer. You know, I learned to play the guitar and sing so that I wouldn't have to dance. I wanted to be in the band. We had this dance ministry at this church I went to in Chicago. And the head of the dance ministry was doing this big, extravagant dance with couples, you know. And so we were recruiting couples from the church. And, you know, Sonia is very talented musically. And she's a good dancer. She does musicals and stuff like that. And so the guy calls me up and says, Jordan, why don't you and Sonia come and dance? We'll train you in this thing, and it's going to be this huge extravaganza that you're doing. You know, to which I, of course, promptly replied, forget it. There's no way. And then I hung up the phone. And it was one of those times in life where God spoke clearly. And the conversation went something like this. Jordan, you don't want to dance? Yeah. Why? Oh, no. So to make a long story short, I immediately called the guy back and I said, I'll dance. I'll do it. And I did it. I had put on this little costume, this colorful vest, and these swishy pants. And I destroyed them. And you know, I don't know that I was the best dancer, but you know, I was bigger back then, and my wife weighs 100 pounds, and there was this point in the dance where you kind of twisted around and then you picked up your partner and you threw them up in the air. I was really good at that. Because I was the biggest guy and I had the smallest partner. I could do that. Beyond that, no. And I got done with the dance, and then the conversation with God was like, there! And, you know, it was so popular. There was a guy from this Christian festival or something there who came up and told the dance leader, oh, I want you guys to do it again at this place. And so I had to do it a second time. As soon as Will dances, then... I'll dance after you. But I earned my sword. Thank you very much. I've done it once. I don't really have to do it again. Thank you. Yes. Yeah, humble man. I'm an Irish warrior. The second thing, heart follows action. You know, there has to be a gesture of worship. You cannot be a contemplative worshiper. Worship is a verb, right? Your heart is in what you do, not what you think about. The power of the story is that this woman came in and sacrificed everything that she had in an extravagant gesture, right? She didn't pledge to sacrifice everything she had. She did it. So make worshipful gestures. And it doesn't really matter what they are. When I was learning about worship in high school, I read the story of when Abraham and God had this conversation that was very moving to Abraham, this Old Testament hero Abraham. So Abraham planted a tree as an act of worship. And I had this little herb garden, and so I went out in the herb garden and I planted a rock. I just set it in the ground. And then every time I watered my plants, I saw the rock. That was my worship, a rock. But the whole idea was I did something. I did something. And that's something that you need to cultivate. Find some worship language that you like and relate to. The reason that we use worship so much, that we sing all these songs in nightlife, if you've ever wondered, is because music is a good language for almost everybody. It's a universal language. It's entirely shared. I like to tell stories about my friend Ron Van Domelen, with whom I played football in high school. He was great. We all learned sign language in the huddle so we could communicate with Ron. Very enthusiastic guy. And at school dances, Ron would go stand in front of the big speakers, like a foot away from them. He couldn't hear, but he could feel the vibrations, and then he would go nuts. It was beautiful to watch Ron dance. Music is universal. Everybody relates to it. Every child relates to it. My child was singing pitch accurately at 6 months. She gets that from her mother. But we're all musical. And Music is a powerful language because it moves everybody, but there's not a single person here who understands why it moved them. It's mysterious. We can study music, you can study musical theory, chord structures, the mathematical precision of music, but nobody can tell why music is just so beautiful and moving. Why sounds in a certain sequence, at certain frequencies, make us move. It's a mystery. And people who are good at being moved by music, I think, are good at being moved by God, because God is mysterious too sometimes. And Christians should be the most musical people on earth. They should be people who are able to move through life, being moved by something they don't fully understand. And I think music is a great language because it teaches us that one thing. My number one tip for becoming a worshiper is do it alone. Go solo. The power of one. If you don't worship when you're alone, you will find it hard to worship when you're in the congregation. And learn to be fearless when you feel alone. That's why you should worship while you're alone. Sort of practice the discipline, even if you're feeling lonely or unsupported. Learn to worship when no one is there to offer you encouragement. And you will be a worshiper indeed, if you can pull that off. And finally, the last point I'd like to make about worship is, you know, let's be honest about where this Jesus thing is heading, okay? I know there are a lot of people here that are in the seeking stage. You're checking Jesus out for the first time. That's wonderful. I love that stage. I absolutely love it. It's like you know, falling in love. It's a wonderful stage of the relationship. And then there are some of you who are moving into following Jesus. You're becoming a follower. But at a certain point, you're going to have to realize that all this is to make you a worshiper. You might as well start getting comfortable with the idea now that you're not going to last very long as a seeker or a follower unless you're able to make the leap to worshiper, unless you're able to recognize something as higher than you are, and to pick up the discipline of being moved by something you can't fully understand, because it's higher. You know, Judas didn't make it, and it was worship that he choked on. So ultimately, followers become worshipers, and then you become friends of Jesus. And that's the highest state of being. I guarantee it. That's where things get interesting, and that's why we worship. Will you stand with me? Let's pray.